Ecclesiastes 9 through 2. All things come alike to all. There is one even to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. Righteousness. People work righteous, good people, clean people. I mean, you know, it's all through Scripture. 2 Chronicles 31:19-21 says that also the sons of Aaron the priest, which were in the fields of the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, and the men who were expressed by name, to give portions to all the males among the priests, and to all that were reckoned by genealogies among the Levites. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before God. Hezekiah wrought that which was good and right and truth before God. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And again, these kinds of passages show that there's none good. Doctrine is a lie. See, when Paul talks in Romans about there's none being good, he's using the term good in a sense of being without sin. You read what he said in the context of that entire chapter, and you'll find that he's talking about trying to obey the law of Moses, that is, trying to be good enough to be justified. Well, of course, no one is good when compared with the holiness and the perfection of God. No one is good enough to be justified by his or her goodness. But to say the Adamic man is incapable of doing good and that he hates God from his birth, that is gross error, people. The Bible says that people have done good, that they please God, that they've turned from wickedness in their unregenerate state without being born again. Again, though, if you believe the lie of total depravity, you have to assume that everyone who is righteous, everyone who did good, everyone who sought after God, everyone who has obeyed God, loved God, or walked with God in the Old Testament had to be regenerated first, because only a regenerated, born-again person can do those things. In the people's mind to believe this stuff, the Adamic man hates God from birth, would never seek God, can't obey God, all right, unless they're born again first. In their mind, man must be regenerated before he can hear, see, or respond to the things of God. And this view of the unsaved person, the unsaved, is made very clear by what's called the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort, which are the official doctrinal statements of what the reformers believed. This is their official statements. Like when you go to a church website, this is what we believe. This is from the canons of Dort, volume 3 and 4, article 3. This is what it says. Therefore, all people who are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves of sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to turn to God, to reform the distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Okay? I think that's pretty clear. Without first being born again, that is, without what they call the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, the Adamic man is neither willing nor able to turn to God. He is either willing or able to even reform his distorted nature, his totally depraved nature. The Adamic man is neither willing nor able to even desire to reform his nature, let alone desire God. So in other words, the only thing the Adamic man desires is evil. Another statement from the canons of Dort, third and fourth heads of the doctrines, article 12, says this. Says, and this is the regeneration, talking about when people are saved, this is a regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, and making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, that means after God has regenerated you, without you even knowing it, you can't reject it. Let me read it again, because they're talking old English here. But this in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not be converted, to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior to the efficacy of his creation, or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and they do actually believe. All right, so they're saying, well, first of all, this statement reveals a couple things. First, when the Reformers said in the first quote that a person cannot be saved without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that phrase is defined here in this quote as being made alive, as experiencing a resurrection, that's a spiritual resurrection from the dead, as being made a new creation, okay? All these terms, being made a new creation, being resurrected, being made alive, that's exactly how the New Testament defines being born again. Okay, so all these theological terms are thrown around, they're synonymous. When Reformers talk about the need to be made alive, or resurrected, or being regenerated, or being a new creation, before a man can possibly turn to God, or even want to turn to God, they're saying a man must be born again before he can possibly turn to God, all right? The second thing is made clear, God regenerates us, makes us born again, saves us without our aid. Moreover, after he's regenerated us, we have no power to be regenerated or not, to be converted or continue unconverted. We have no power to do that. Those whom God chooses to regenerate are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated. Okay? So according to the error of total depravity, mankind has no free will. We don't have a free will before or after we're regenerated. Now, of course, St. Augustine didn't come right out and deny man's free will before salvation. What he said was, all the choices of the Adamic man are chained by evil impulses. In other words, even though your will is still free in the sense that we can still make choices, we've lost the ability to make choices that are truly good or righteous. We may be able to choose what we desire, but all our desires, as Mr. Washer will so confidently tell you, are only evil continually. Only evil continually. So then, if the only thing the Adamic man is free to choose is evil, his will is not free. I don't care how much double talk people engage in. According to Augustine, the only freedom the Adamic man has is a freedom to choose evil. It cannot choose righteousness unless it's first regenerated. That's exactly what Martin Luther taught in the book, The Bondage of the Will. It's exactly what all Reformers taught. They all followed Augustine right off the theological cliff. Well, what about after we're regenerated? Is our will free after we're regenerated? Well, not really. See, since regeneration is the exclusive work of God and the individual has no part in whatsoever, once God regenerates a person, he still has no choice. He can't choose not to be regenerated. God regenerated him. And since salvation is God's work alone, from begin to end, not only can a person do anything to be saved, he can't do anything to be lost, to lose his salvation, once he's been saved. See, the same God who saved him, without him having to do a thing, will keep him saved without him having to do a thing. That's the doctrine, people. That's Reformation doctrine. So, in the last analysis, we're not free to choose Christ before we're regenerated, and neither are we free to reject Christ after we're regenerated. We're never free. Mankind has no free will. Now, let's get back to this extremely unbiblical idea that people under the first covenant were born again. I showed you already the official position of the Reformation is that without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, the Adamic man is neither willing nor able to turn to God. Okay, we've also shown that the phrase without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, that's defined by those same Reformers in another article as a person being made alive, as a person becoming a new creature, as a person being resurrected spiritually. All these terms are synonymous in the New Testament for being born again. To be regenerated means to be born again. To be made a new creation means to be born again. To be spiritually resurrected means to be born again. And to be made alive means to be born again. Now listen. This is these scriptures in the New Testament, John 3:3-6, talking to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus says, come to me by night, and Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Romans 8:9, Paul says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, under the new covenant, you're not a Christian. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says, according to his divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given us unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So on the New Testament, we are partakers of the divine nature. All right. God never told people in the Old Testament, on the first covenant, they had to be born again. He never said the Holy Spirit would dwell inside of them. He never said those on the first covenant were partaking of the divine nature. These are all New Testament concepts and experiences. And the basic idea of being born again, as it's laid out in the New Testament, is that when we're born the first time, we're made partakers of the fallen nature of Adam and all of his offspring. When we're born a second time, we become a partaker of God's divine nature. And to say the saints under the first covenant were partaking of the divine nature is insane. When you're partaking of the divine nature, you have a new man. And you'll never hear about the new man in the Old Testament, not once. God never talks about having a new man in the Old Testament because there was no new man. There's no new man until Jesus was resurrected. Also, one of the fundamental definitions of being born again is having the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwell inside of us. Not just help us from the outside, come upon us for a time, but dwell, permanently dwell on the inside of us. And that this was not true of the saints of the Old Testament is made clear by what Jesus said to his disciples, both before and after the cross. Now, before he was crucified, this is what he said. John 14, 16 through 17, before he went to the cross, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. He shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." He shall be in you. He's not in you now. He shall be in you when he comes. Okay, so he wasn't in them at that point. After he's raised from the dead, this is what he said. John 20, 19 to 22. "Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when they were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace unto you. And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Receive ye the Holy Ghost, okay? So after Jesus was resurrected, he appears to the disciples. He shows them the scars in his hands to prove that it's Jesus. He tells them, just as the Father has sent him, now he's sending them. And he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Those two verses alone show that the disciples had not received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, in the sense of coming to dwell inside them, until that point. All right, and that's not a reference to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's different. That would come later when the tongues of fire set on their heads, and they were given the power to go out and preach. At this point, he was giving them the Holy Spirit to dwell inside them. Okay, you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews. Now, if everybody in the Old Testament had that, Jesus wouldn't have to give it to them. All right, they'd already had it. Hebrews 9, 7 through 8. Talking about the Day of Atonement and what the high priest did in the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, 7 through 8 says, "But into the second," that is the second room, the Holy of Holies, "but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while was the first tabernacle was yet standing." Okay? Under the old covenant, the way to the holiest of all, what it represented was not, they weren't able to go in and be in the spiritual Holy of Holies. They weren't able to experience what the natural Holy of Holies in the tabernacle represented. Okay? Hebrews 10, 18-22 says, "Now where mission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," that's the Holy of Holies, "entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," that's being born from above. The new and living way is being born from above, being born again, "which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near," that's draw near to the Holy of Holies, "draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from in our bodies with pure water." Okay? You read Hebrews, you can see very clearly, if you know anything about the tabernacle of wilderness and what it represents, the types and shadows, you'll know that those under the first covenant could not have been born again. The whole reason God established the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood with all the sacrifices was because the Hebrews could not walk and live in the presence of God. See, the Ark of the Testimony and the glory cloud that rested upon it in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, that represented God's presence. And only the high priest could go into God's presence, and he could only do it once a year for a very short period of time. Now, after the establishment of the new covenant, which is called a new living way by the writer of Hebrews, Only then were people allowed to enter into what the Holy of Holies represented, which is God's presence. Okay? If those under the first covenant had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they had been born again, regenerated, then they could have gone into the Holy of Holies anytime they wanted, just as we can today. As a matter of fact, if those under the first covenant were born again, regenerated, made alive, and all that kind of stuff, there would have been no need for Jesus to establish another better covenant. The only thing Jesus would have to do is come down to this earth and die as the true Lamb of God, which fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Levitical sacrifices. He wouldn't have had to establish a new, better covenant if everybody was already born again. All he had to do is die, and that would fulfill all the types and shadows of the sacrifices. He had to institute a new covenant because people weren't born again. Now, can you start to see how far just one false doctrine like total depravity, which is the kingpin, the linchpin of Calvin's tulip theology, which is the linchpin, the basis of all preaching, of all evangelicalism, can you see how far that one doctrine can lead a person away from the truth? Not only does it take you down the road of Calvinism, eternal security, and Jesus only died for the elect, and irresistible grace and all that. I mean, first of all, it removes the need for the establishment of a new covenant by claiming that everybody had ever obeyed God, everybody was ever good, everybody was ever righteous, since the Garden of Eden was already born again. When being born again is strictly a New Testament experience. Second, it causes people to assume that God is totally responsible for the salvation. And that idea is then extended to the work of sanctification as well as justification. Total depravity means we're never responsible to do anything. Not to be justified, not to be sanctified. And if we should ever dare try to obey the commandments laid out in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles, then we're guilty of trying to save ourselves by our own works. Third, it denies man's free will both before and after the regeneration. And finally, it causes self-righteous ministers to accuse anyone who has not had what they define as a proper conversion experience of not being saved. Now, somebody may say, well, look, Dan, if they weren't born again, then how were people under the old covenant, before the old covenant, how were they saved? If they weren't regenerated, they're born again. And the answer is they were saved by faith. By faith, just like you and I were. But that doesn't necessarily mean they were regenerated. This is what it says in Romans 4, 1, 7, and 11 about being justified. Paul says, what shall we say that Abraham, that's before the law, our father has pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, this is all talking about justification right here, okay? Not sanctification, not the whole work of salvation, but justified. How are people justified? He's answering. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath robbed the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David during the law also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and he, that is Abraham, received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they not be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, okay? So righteousness, forgiveness of sin and righteousness is imputed to anybody who believes what God says. Notice again that Paul's talking about justification, imputed righteousness. That's the subject of this passage. Justification, forgiveness, imputed righteousness. Regeneration, being born again, is never mentioned. It's not even alluded to. Abraham believed the promises God made to him about receiving the promised land and about Sarah bearing him a child. God didn't preach the New Testament gospel to Abraham, nor did he preach salvation through the name of Jesus. Abraham believed what God said about inheriting the land and having a son, and his faith in those promises was counted unto him for righteousness. That justified him. From the Garden of Eden until now, the only way to be justified, the only way to be forgiven, the only way to receive imputed righteousness is by faith. You must believe what God has said. It's that simple. Before the law, men like Abraham, they were justified because they believed whatever God told them. God wasn't back in the Old Testament preaching Jesus, preaching a new covenant, preaching the cross. Whatever God told you, if you believed him, if you trusted in his word, whatever it was, that faith is accounted for righteousness. That's how people were justified. In the Old Testament. In Abraham's case, he believed what God said regarding receiving the land and a son. During the law, under the law of Moses, the Hebrews were justified by not obeying the law, but by believing what God had said to Moses. They were justified by believing what God had said about the sacrifices, about the commandments. After the law, the New Testament, We're justified by believing what God said about Jesus and what God said through Jesus, through his lips, all of which constitute the New Testament gospel. Salvation is and has always been by faith. Faith in what God has said. This is why Paul said, faith comes by hearing. Romans 10, 16 through 17. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by what God said. Again, belief comes by hearing what God has said. Paul didn't say faith cometh by regeneration. He didn't say faith is a result of God sovereignly enabling you to believe. He didn't say faith comes as a result of God's exclusive work that you have nothing to do with. He didn't say God has to first make you alive before you can hear or respond to what he is saying because you hate him ever since you're a baby. You won't hear his words and you can't hear him. He said faith comes by hearing what God has said. Whatever God has said. This is what James said. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. With the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, right? Now, totally proud of you, people love to quote the first part of that verse because it says, it's God who chooses to beget us. But he chose to beget us through what? The word of truth. The word of truth. And we have to choose to believe that word of truth. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15. It says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. That's what's spoken word, the word. What's spoken. It was through hearing the message of the gospel that those people were saved. God spoke to them and they believed it. And that justified them. They had a choice whether or not to respond to that message. They had a choice whether to believe or not. Ephesians 1:11 through 13 says, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ, right, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. After ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here again, people like to emphasize, you know, the first part of that passage because it says we're predestined to obtain inheritance according to God's own purpose. But Paul goes on to say that after we heard the word of truth and believed, then we were sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit, okay? Being sealed with the Holy Spirit takes place once a person is regenerated, born again. You can't be sealed before you're saved. All right, so when were we saved? When were we sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit? After we heard the word of truth and believed. Paul didn't say we were saved and sealed, then we were able to hear and believe the word of truth. He said you believed. After you believed, you were sealed. Listen to these scriptures in, I'll read four, Mark, Acts 2 and Acts and Romans. Mark 16, 15 through 16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Shall be saved. He that believeth shall be saved. Not he that is saved shall believe. Acts 2:21 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He didn't say you're going to call the name of the Lord because you were first saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 11:13-14 says, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which is talking about Cornelius. He said, he showed us how he'd seen an angel's house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Romans 10:12-13. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all was rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's very clear. If the unsaved need to be regenerated first, before they can believe the gospel, or call upon the Lord, or hear the words that will bring them salvation, then all these passages are meaningless, they're wrong, and the apostles were deceived. They're preaching false doctrine. We have to respond to God before we can be saved. We have to believe before we can be saved, call upon the Lord before we can be saved, hear the words of that salvation before we can be saved. And we have to choose to be saved. The idea that the Adamic man cannot possibly choose salvation is a monstrous lie, which directly contradicts the scripture all over the place. Mark said, he who believes shall be saved. Belief comes first. Salvation is a result. He didn't say, he who believes will only do so because God has already saved him. The writer of Acts said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He didn't say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will only do so because God's already regenerated him. The angel will visit Cornelius, said Peter's going to come and tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. The angel didn't come to Cornelius and tell him he was already saved because he was ready to accept the words of the gospel. That's all inserted. People have to read that garbage into the scripture. Paul said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He didn't say whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will only do so because they've already been saved. Now listen, I'm done. If fallen man has a choice to accept or reject initial salvation, that's justification, then certainly as believers, we have a choice to continue or not continue in the faith. But more importantly, as believers, we have a choice as to where we will end up in the next age. See, it's the choices we're making today. Not God's election in eternity past, not God's predestination. It's the choices we're making today that's going to determine our destiny in Messiah's kingdom. There is an aspect of predestination and election is true, but you can't focus on that because only God knows all that stuff. If you focus on predestined election and all that stuff, you're going to be deceived before you turn around. Our job is to choose. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And if we keep making the right choices by God's grace, we're going to end up in a certain place. And if we keep making the wrong choices, because we're convinced we're the elect, we're predestined and we don't really care, God's got to do it all, you keep making choices based on that kind of mindset, that kind of idiotic doctrine, you're going to miss what God has for you. You're going to miss the call. You're going to miss your election. You're going to miss your predestination. It's possible to miss what God has called you to be. And as long as this is Augustinian, Calvinistic, Lutheran garbage, there's going to be a tendency in there to start coasting and start acting, not fight 100%, not give the battle your all. You say, well, it's all I'm elect. God's got to do, most of it, if not all of it. And people are going to end up missing the very purpose for which they were called. They're going to miss the whole reason they were saved. So it's very important that we don't accept this total depravity garbage, which led Calvin to do the rest of the tulip. You see, total depravity is the foundation of tulip. All the rest of the T-U, the L-E-I-P flows from the first principle, the first idea. And when you get into that mode, you're going to naturally be influenced by that garbage. You can't help it. We got to keep our mind on what we're doing every day. We got to keep our mind on the choices we're making. We can't make right choices by our own strength and our own wisdom. The Holy Spirit has to help us. The Holy Spirit has to guide us. But we still have to make those choices. And we're responsible for them. And those choices are going to lead us to certain places in the next age, good or bad, based on what we're doing. And we got to keep that in mind every time a temptation comes. Every time you're tempted to do something you know is wrong. You're tempted to not have faith. You're tempted to lose your faith and all that kind of stuff. Keep it in mind that you're going to be responsible. You have to make the choice, and your choice is going to lead you somewhere in God's kingdom, good or bad, based on those choices. When that's in your forefront of your mind, it helps you. It helps you fight temptation. It helps you keep the battle going. Keeps you staying hot in the battle. This other stuff leads people into passivity, complacency, start coasting. So it's very important we keep your mind down here where the rubber hits the road. Our choices. What we choose today is going to determine where we are tomorrow in God's kingdom. And election and predestination cannot undo that. Okay? All right, that's what I got this week. I just want to get on mind because I don't know whether John MacArthur is saved or not, but I can tell you the yardstick they're using to judge whether he's saved or not is totally wrong. It came from an unconverted heretic named Augustine. I'm sorry to get upset, but I know so many people are going to miss what God's called them to, because they're influenced by this garbage. And it causes them to cool off and not fight and not give 100% because they don't think they have to give 100%. Giving 100% works. Giving 100% is, you don't want to get in there too much and mess with God's grace. You'll be starting to do it all yourself. And that whole thing just turns people on the wrong direction, puts them on the wrong road. Those people, I don't know where they're going to end up, but they deserve to go to hell. They deserve to burn in hell for all the destruction they're causing God's people. That's my opinion. I don't know. I'm not God. I can't put them in hell. But if I was God, I would put them in hell. I can tell you that. All right. Anybody else have anything to share or ask? Or wait a minute. Hang on. Looks like we've got Sister Lisa. Go ahead, Sister Lisa. You got the mic.
That was a great word, Brother Dan. Thank you very much. And I, like you, am thankful I'm not God because I think I would put them all in hell also. A day doesn't go by. I work with the public a lot, and God is always bringing people into the place that I work in because I actually am a hairdresser. I do hair. So when I'm doing someone, I am given a lot of time to converse. And literally, there isn't a day that doesn't go by that I'm not faced with one of these false teachings. and can hear the destruction that they bring. And also, I'm so often frustrated because it just doesn't seem what you say or what you do. It's like their minds have been taken captive and they just cannot hear the truth. And when you just meditate on that for a while and you see the destruction that is being wrought in the lives of God's people, it just makes me very, very sad. When I think of what Jesus did, he did it all. And when he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished," that we really have everything we need for life and godliness in him. And because of the generations and the multitudes of these false teachers, and I would agree many of them, I don't actually even believe were Christians. It seems a great tragedy to see how many lives are destroyed, how many people will never enter the kingdom because of it, how many people have come into the kingdom, but their spiritual growth is literally stunted and thwarted. And the chance that they will be conformed to the image of Christ is diminished. And it gives me great sadness to see it. It's probably one of the biggest frustrations that I deal with every day. And then to know that we are living in a time of greater and greater deception, and that but for the grace of God, even the elect would be deceived. It just troubles my heart. So I just thank God for a teaching like this, and I pray that everybody takes it to heart and that we all understand why the scripture tells us to beware of, you know, the leaven of sin, but the leaven of false doctrine, and that we should all study to show ourselves approved and rightly divide, be able to rightly divide the word of God. Because it's not only our own lives that will be destroyed if we do not, but it will be the lives of so many. And I know that some willfully go that way. But I also know that when Jesus came and he looked at his own people and he saw what the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had done, what it had done was, the word says that they held the keys to the kingdom of God. They would not enter in and they prevented others. And that's where we are right now, that those who should hold the keys and some who are believed to hold the keys prevent others from entering the kingdom of God and they hinder their growth. So I just thank you very much for that word, Brother Dan. I thank you for being faithful to call the false teachers, and the heretics, heretics. And again, I just pray that we would all take this message to heart, not only to apply it to our own lives, that maybe God would grant us the grace to help others. Thank you.
Thanks for sharing, Sister Lisa. It's good. It should break our hearts. You know, I do my crying alone in my room, and I come out here swinging. That's the way I, you know, deal with it. I fight. It just makes me fight all the harder. Of course, if you're a Calvinist, it doesn't matter. All these people are being deceived. They just weren't elect. It's God's will they go to hell, right? That's why they're so callous. That doctrine makes your heart so hard. Well, thanks for sharing that. That's very true. It is sad. That's why one of the reasons Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He saw what his people could be and what they would never be because of false doctrine. Not just because of sin, because even the ones, a lot of them who tried to do right were being led down the wrong trail by the leaders. It's the way it is today. So you're right, very right. Thanks for sharing. Anybody else? Alrighty. Well, I guess that's it then. If nobody has anything, we'll shut her down and I'll try and put the notes up. Get up before too late tonight. I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise.